Okay. Welcome to everyone to our Tuesday night Bible study as we continue our journey through Genesis. Welcome to those here in the manse. We've got a couple of away. Welcome to those who are zooming in. It's good to have you on this cold winter evening. At least it is down here. And welcome to those who listen to this recording at a later stage. Before we do any more talking, I'll ask Julianne if she could please pray for us.
Oh, hi, Lord. Thanks again for an opportunity to come to you. And I, for one, Lord, would really appreciate it if you would just give me ears to hear and eyes to see and open my heart to receive whatever it is that you'd like to implant in my heart. And Lord, I pray this for everybody else who would like the same thing. And just thank you for this opportunity and that you would lead and guide us all, including Glenn, especially Glenn. And Lord, ultimately, not only today, but in all the days of our lives, let it be you that gets the glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.
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 So tonight we're in chapter 2, and we plan to look at verses 4 to 14.
That's ambitious.
So we'll see how we go. A quick summary. We've been looking at the first chapter of Genesis. Part of that, I've argued that the first three verses of chapter 2 really are part of that first chapter, where we're introduced to God as creator, and then we see him as a worker going about his work week, spending 6 days of work and a day of rest. We talked a bit on the day of rest last time. We saw that in verse 2 of chapter 1 that the earth was without form and void, or without form and empty. We then saw on days 1, 2, and 3, he creates form by creating light, by separating waters from above, from below, and land from the water. And then days 4 to 6, he fills things with the pinnacle of the creation being, let us create man in our own image. And we see that the image of God that he created was male and female. The image of God is not masculine. We had a bit of a talk about that. We're going to talk more about that, not this week, but when we get into the creation of Eve as well. What the intent was, because we're looking in chapter 2, we're before the fall. So we're getting a bit of a glimpse of how God intended everything to be. And each of these areas, we will then see when we get into chapter 3, is affected by the fall. So that'll be work, that'll be marriage, that'll be our relationship with God and our relationship with nature, but we did look at that part of what it's saying in Genesis 1 when it comes to the image of God is that we were created to rule, to have dominion over the earth, over the creatures and things, but not in a bad sense. It's to rule as God would rule. It's this concept, and this is part of the fall, that when it comes to having a job of leadership, we go straight to being tyrannical rather than being benevolent. So we shouldn't be that way. To be responsible for something means to be willing to die for it. And I think of Jesus. Jesus is the ideal ruler. He who put aside everything because of how much he loved us. So when it comes to us having dominion over the earth, it means we are prepared to sacrifice to look after the planet, look after animals, look after each other. And so that aspect missing. It's sort of it bees. We tend to go more towards, oh, I have the right
Mystery.
to mistreat, to strip mine, to deforest, to overfish, overfarm. And what does it matter? We get a new earth later on. This earth does matter because God created it, and He put us in charge. So it matters because God created it. It matters because we have a responsibility towards it. Does that make sense though? And so that's part of the big picture that we see in Genesis 1. And it one of the things we were trying to point out is that the Genesis 1 is a masterpiece of literature. We suggested that perhaps rather than just seeing that it is good each day, that word good in Hebrew also means beautiful. And that's a good way to see it. It's like it's an artist creating a great landscape, or someone creating a beautiful tapestry and filling it all out. And so we finished with the rest day. We commented that the Saturday, the seventh day, doesn't have a beginning or an end, doesn't have a morning and evening like the other days. It was different, with the idea that this day of rest continues. But it is not inactivity. For God, he is resting from that work of creation. He's still involved. He's still doing stuff. Rest doesn't all often mean what we take rest as, meaning stop doing everything. It is more refreshing, revitalizing. So for some of us, being able to spend a day in the garden is restful. For others, it's sit down with a good book. It's still activity. It's just different activity that gives you refreshment. And we pointed out that God set it aside as holy. But we also mentioned, just in passing, that the whole concept of Sabbath wouldn't be mentioned again until you get to the Ten Commandments. But it's not a theme throughout Genesis, except being introduced here in this.
And the word Sabbath isn't used.
Yeah, the word Sabbath isn't used in Genesis, but it comes in Exodus. So just as a bit of an interest, sometimes we may read more into things that are actually there. So that brings us to verse 4 to 14. Just before we get someone to read this, just as I said, chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2 is a unit. The rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 are a unit. By saying it's a unit, is I'm meaning it's for want of a better term, it's a complete story. Once they're out of the garden, and we then looked at, Cain and Abel, that's another story. So and when I use the word story, I'm not meaning it in the sense of made up. I'm talking it as in narration, as we tell stories of what happened in our past, etc. You move from one story, and when it comes to moving to different stories, especially in Genesis, it's different focus. Okay, so here we're focused on Adam and Eve, as in Adam and Eve before they fell and as they fell.
Building detail on the in what we saw in chapter one is
Yes.
just he made them
Yes.
in our image.
Yeah. And so we have this beautiful world. What's going to happen to it? We're going to find out.
But yeah,
Yeah.
you've got to explain a bit more
So even though
later.
I've said we'll do 4 to 14, there's another chunk still in two, but it moves straight into three. So, but four is different. So
Okay.
if that makes sense to you. So,
Do you want me to read it?
yes, if you'd like to read it, Karen.
This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
Okay.
Some rivers are easy to say and others are
That's
not.
right.
And some versions of the Bible are easier to understand. I'm just battling to get to the right spots because yours is quite. What is yours?
NIV.
Oh, it's very different than mine. Was I reading the right bit?
Oh,
Yeah, I was reading the right bit. I wasn't that
yes.
far out.
No.
But it just, they use different phrases in there.
Okay. Verse 4, this is the account of, if you remember growing up with King James, these are the generations of. This phrase, this wording that is done in verse 4 is used 10 times throughout Genesis. It divides sections. So it's a section divider. There is a small number of scholars, and these days I don't think there's too many of them, but there's probably still some who see it as ending a section. Most see it as beginning a section. So, and I would agree with that.
I can see that though, how it might be seen as an ending,
Yes.
as in you could say this is the account of heavens and earth and with the created
It's what we just
verse
heard.
Just
four. You could
wait.
have said that applied to everything beforehand, couldn't you?
But if you think of, I like to compare it a bit to John's gospel. You know, John's gospel has that wonderful prologue. This, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then it starts to get into the story of Jesus. I see Genesis is set up the same way, that first chapter is the prologue. That is pointing out that the God that the Bible is talking about is this almighty, awesome creator of the entire universe, who's a master craftsman, who created everything. There's no one bigger, more powerful than him, you know. And that's just like in John's gospel, it's this Jesus we're about to talk about. Guess what? He's the Word become flesh. He is God. It's sort of like spoilers at the beginning. And so you can see it here too. As we encounter this God as we go through Genesis, he's a spoiler about who he really is. And so, but as you said, Karen, you can see why some of the arguments, and you'll see that when we come to some of the other ones. But if you see the beginning bit as prologue, then it makes more sense being the
Give me the next set.
beginning of the next section. And so account can also mean, or the generations, the advantage generations has is that it means here's what comes after.
All right.
You know, if we said the generations of Marge, we're talking about
Lots.
Her kids.
Yeah.
Her grandkids. Her great grandkids.
Oh, okay.
The generations of, generations from.
Yeah.
And so like, the account doesn't have that.
Same connotation, doesn't it?
The actual word there is the same word in Hebrew that would be used for genealogy. So,
so if you said this is the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created.
Yeah, as in it's been created, this is what happens next.
All right.
So it can be read that way. The other interesting thing we have here, notice in verse 4, who does it say made the earth and the heavens?
God.
We've got something new here that we may not see in our English.
Mm.
In Genesis chapter 1, it is God
yeah.
does everything. That's what our English translations say. And that word God, which we did mention last week, we're looking at the us, is Elohim. That's the, when you say the gods of other countries, that's Elohim. It's plural to start with. El is the singular, as in Israel, where Elohim is what's used throughout there. And whenever you will normally find when your Bible, this is talking about English translations, of course, when it just uses the word God by itself, it is normally the word El or Elohim behind it. So it is talking there about God as creator, God as in all of his awesomeness. If you notice that the word Lord in your translation is probably all capitals.
Or small caps.
Yeah, small caps.
Mm.
It's not small case O-R-D. It's now English translations, that means the word Yahweh is being used there. You know, the burning bush?
Yeah.
The personal name of God is being used there. And so in our Bibles, because you it was that you wouldn't say the name of God, translators started using Lord like that. What this is actually stealing from our Jewish friends. Whenever the word Yahweh appeared in scripture, they would say Adonai, because Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. Okay.
It was to say his name.
You didn't say Yahweh. You said
Adonai.
And so that has continued on. So,
well,
yeah. So whenever you see Lord in all caps, it's Yahweh. If it's L-O-R-D with lowercase O-R-D, then it's Adonai.
Oh. Right. Okay.
Because the normal word for Lord is used in the Old Testament. You know, if you come up to David and say, my Lord King,
yeah.
it's not Yahweh,
oh,
it's
no,
Adonai,
okay.
You know. Because
no,
no. Only God has
Yahweh.
Okay.
Okay.
Yep.
Now, the reason I bring that up is that this, a combination name is being used here, and this is pretty unique to chapters 2 and 3. It's used, this combination of Lord God is used in Chronicles and a couple of times in Kings. It's not used elsewhere in Genesis like this. Sometimes it will be saying, and the Lord said, just Yahweh. This is saying Lord God as a combo name. Yeah, so some suggest that, now this is only a suggestion, you know, it's not as though we've got a magic guidebook that we can look up and say this is what he intended. It's, this might be what is being intended here, where in chapter 1 it's looking as God as creator. In chapters 2 and 3, it's looking at still as creator because the God part's there, but it's also this God is not a God at a distance. This is the God who wants a relationship with us.
And we'll walk with.
And we'll walk with and get involved with, get his hands dirty. But it's still the God of creation. So it's sort of linking
God of creation
the God of Exodus, you know, the burning bush and everything, to the God of creation, making sure that you don't fall into the mistake. And in the century following Jesus, this is a mistake that became popular, was that the God who created was a lesser God than the overall God. And they're making sure there is only one God. The God who did all this creation is the same God who wants to have a relationship with you. Okay? And I think that's a good argument of what's going on here, because we're about to see quite an intimate relationship with...
It's sort of like calling him by his first name. Well, we say Lord, maybe, you know?
Yeah. For us, it may be... Yeah.
When we say Father in the Lord's
prayer, or when we say Lord Jesus, you know, with that heartfelt affection, we're acknowledging that he is the King, but we also use his personal name, Jesus, you know. There's emotion in it, where the word Elohim doesn't really have that. There's lots of different names for God in the Old Testament, El Shaddai, you know, a lot of them are El something. El Shaddai is God Almighty. You sometimes see the sometimes translated as the Lord of Hosts, which is probably better Lord of Armies. The word host doesn't mean much to us today. In Old English, that was armies. You know, he's the master of. That's almost using a warrior name.
Provider and Jehovah.
Yeah. Jehovah is a mispronunciation of Yahweh. They're the same thing.
Okay.
Well, I mean, you could argue Jesus is a mispronunciation of Yeshua, but they're the same word. Nothing to get. So if you think of something like Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, that's Yahweh Jireh. You know, it's the same thing. So, but I think we see in that, if we take that on board, we see a very relational side being pointed out here. And I think one of the things we've got to remember, and I think it's a mistake that we make at times, and this is similar to when we were doing Romans. Remember one of the things I kept arguing that Romans is about? It's about God and what God is doing. Yes, it's about Jesus and other things as well. But we tend to read books, especially scripture at times. What's it tell me? What's it got to do about me? We make things about us. And it is for us, but it's not primarily about us. But we're in this story.
Yeah.
We're the ones who fall. We're the ones... You know, but the hero of the story, if you like, the focus of the story is God. And that what makes Israel's history different to others. I'm currently quite enjoying a commentary, a very recent commentary written on Kings. And that's one of the things the author is pointing out, is that other people write about, you know, Egyptians and others, when they write about their kings, it's how great they were and, you know, He just looked that way and 1,000 enemies fell down. You know, all that hype where it's these kings disobeyed God and they failed. And, you know, from archaeology, we see some kings, especially the Northern Kingdom, who actually were economic powerhouses. And in Kings it says, so-and-so lived this long, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, he died. It's not talking about economic. He was
what's important to God, not what's important to man.
Yeah, and so there is an intent going on. And so it's not just, we can't just look at these as random stories. They're designed to tell us about God. We've seen God as creator. he's still a creator in this. He's making stuff,
yeah,
but it's more intimate, yeah, more involved. So we're happy with that?
Yep.
Okay, one verse down. Yes. Okay. What do you find strange about verses 5 and 6?
This stuff about
the earth is bare.
Yeah, no plants have sprung up. There's no bush.
Didn't we just create it?
It's all been nuked.
So he created everything and then nuked it? Is that what it said?
No.
People come up with some interesting reasons of what's going on.
Mm-hmm. And it talks about there not being rain.
Yeah.
But streams came out of the earth and watered the whole
surface. No one took after the crops.
Yeah. But no one to look after the crops, that's very important as well. If you keep going, we then will get man created, but we'll only get male created.
Yeah.
We will then get animals created after man, and then we'll get female created. It seems to be, you know, what's going on here. Didn't we just in the chapter before?
Yeah.
Isn't it just a retelling from a different angle of the same story?
And so one argument that some scholars, it's nowhere near as popular these days, said is that the writer's taken two different creation accounts and just shoved them together and didn't worry. But people are far more careful than that. If you take two stories and there's obvious contradictions, you're going to tweak it, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
And they were smart enough back then. They wouldn't just shove things together. There is connection here. And so, as Karen was saying, we're looking at things from different perspectives. It's a different take on God when we're looking at the Lord God now. I found a good way to think about this is to go to the Gospels. Now, you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which follow a very similar pattern in the story they tell of Jesus. And then you've got John's Gospel. One of the things that becomes very obvious is that the first miracle in John's Gospel, do you remember what the first miracle is? Yeah, the wedding at Cana, water into wine. After that, in chapter 3, or the end of chapter, wherever it is, after that, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and clears out the temple. John says that happens real early in Jesus' career. In fact, John talks about Jesus going to Jerusalem at least 3 times. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem until the end. The ministry is all in Galilee and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
He goes to Jerusalem. We have Palm Sunday. And then after the entrance, he goes to the temple and clears it out. So you have some options here. One option, which some people take, and when I was younger, I was probably happy with this as an answer, he did it twice. He did it once at the beginning, once there, which is a possibility. I'm not saying what necessarily is right and wrong here, but that's a way to answer that. He did it twice. That one of the arguments that the majority of scholars would say is that he did it in the Passion Week. But John, in his telling, wanted to have it as soon as he went to Jerusalem. And in John's, he goes to Jerusalem a lot. So John has moved it to a different place. A minority group argue the other way, that it did happen at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, on Jesus's after the wedding, his first trip to Jerusalem after that, you know, so that's after his baptism and everything. And the other writers, they've got they don't have him going to Jerusalem early, so they save up all the Jerusalem stuff to include the story, the significant stories, because you need the temple clearing because that's part of the trial. It has to be, so when he goes to Jerusalem, they put the story there.
But when you say he didn't go three times, he probably did go three times. Well, it's just that they didn't put any
And the whole reason,
emphasis on that.
The whole reason we say Jesus had a three-year ministry is because of John's gospel saying that he went to three Passovers in Jerusalem. Three Passovers is 3 years.
3 years.
If you read Mark's gospel, it all happened in about 6 months. And so it is not necessarily, some of this is tied to what you're going to define as an error or a mistake. We don't believe the Bible has error, but are we making it too restrictive on what literary techniques?
Storytelling.
Yeah, storytelling you're allowed to use. For example, it often misses the point. Karen and I have been married for 40 years. We may start to talk about things that happened when we were dating in our first year of marriage. And one of the things we will argue about, sometimes more vigorously than we should, is the order of things.
Mm.
This happened and that. No, no, it was the other one.
Yeah.
What you often miss out in the argument, what we are agreeing on is both those things happened.
Yeah, yeah.
So for some history writers, they are not that concerned about chronology. They're putting the things together to tell a historical story that has emphasis. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I believe, for the way they're telling the story, Jesus can't go to Jerusalem until the end because it's all building up to the Messiah coming to Jerusalem.
You're going to that climax.
Yeah. Where I think, and I'm in the minority, I think John's got the history right, because remember when Jesus was a child, that story in Luke's gospel where they leave him at the temple?
Mm-hmm.
It says there that that Mary and Joseph brought him to Jerusalem for the feast. Mm-hmm. I think he grew up every year coming to Passover,
mm-hmm.
maybe coming to whatever other festivals he could get to.
So you're saying he started going to Jerusalem when he was a child? Every year.
Well, I think his parents did that because he was he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah.
Well, wasn't the first one was when the old priest said,
yeah,
I can die happy now.
That was
her cleansing.
Yeah, that was her Mary's cleansing after his birth. So yeah.
Yeah. And so it's just once you get to the ministry, the other three only talk about Jerusalem at the end.
Yeah.
John has him going probably a dozen times because he's there for every festival at different times.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think he did a lot more travelling
than we see in the other guys.
But we're not disagreeing that he cleared the temple.
No.
And there is, of course, a possibility that he did it twice.
Oh,
yeah. But it's very much the cleansing of the temple is like the Old Testament prophets, you know, where Jeremiah makes pots and breaks them and buries them. Isaiah runs around naked. Most of them did those things once because it's...
The impact of that thing. Yeah.
It's a very Semitic way of prophesying in being very visual about what's going on. And so, but
John wanted to fit in a lot of the teaching.
Yeah, he has a lot more teaching than the others. But he doesn't have the Sermon on the Mount.
That's right. There's a lot of teaching
there. It makes it more human, doesn't it?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
And so what I'm suggesting here is that Genesis is similar. This is looking at it from a different way. By looking at it a different way, they're not worrying about being too pedantic, because they're trying to point out a story. In saying that, if you take that what's happening here is over several of the days of creation, then you don't really have a contradiction.
No.
It could be starting before he created vegetation.
And trees don't grow in a
way. No. But look at what he's saying, and Bonnie pointed out as well that there's qualifiers here about, remember we saw verse 2 of chapter 1 talked about being without form and void and how that influenced what followed? This is doing exactly the same purpose. Yeah. Have a listen. Now, no shrub had appeared on the earth, and no plant had sprung and yet sprung up. For why? Because the rain system has been set up. Though he's created plants, for plants to work, you're going to need rain. When we did creation, one of the things Ray pointed out was when the water was separated, there wasn't a mention of fresh water and salt water. Here he's mentioning that rain is actually necessary, or, you know, fresh water is necessary for the plants. It is saying that there was groundwater that sort of come up. And think of how things work in the Nile. It's a floodplain. The river overflows and waters.
It's in Murray are like that.
Yeah. Where they don't get a lot of rain, they get floods.
Yeah.
Once a year. There are places where the waters literally come out of the mountains. I think the Jordan itself, where it originates, is from somewhere internal. So it's like an underground store of water that comes out to the river. You know, there's lots of different ways it all works. But it's saying that God has work to do for when it comes to not to create the plants as much as to allow the plants to propagate.
So now we're into the sustainer side of God rather than...
Exactly. It's the Lord God, and we're looking at his sustain. He's still creating things, but it's also... He's involved in making sure the rains come, which is a very Old Testament thing. God sends the rain on the good and the evil, you know, that sort of thing. So that's tied into here.
And kind of between the rain and the streams is a thing about that Bonnie said about there's no one to
work the ground. Because when it says, when you think of plants, if you think of grains, they need farmers.
Exactly.
So it's pointing out here the reason the world is a desert is because God isn't doing, if you like, his work yet. Not that it's not a criticism. And humanity hasn't been created to do its work. And therefore, creation needs them. It's talking about a dependency.
Yeah, relationships.
Yeah. Here. And so it's relationship, yeah. So it's then going to go in to show how this is solved. God is solving the rain situation by...
The streams.
By streams. Once again, it's not going to give us a 20-page...
No. Science textbook.
Of how the water cycle was all set up. But it's showing, understanding that is all there.
And there was an order.
And there was order, yes. Yeah. And that God is involved. Yeah. He's not at a distance. Yeah. So 6 is the answer for what God is currently doing. And then 7, then the Lord God, notice Lord God, it's used quite a lot in two chapters, formed a man from the dust. It's literally there. He forms Adam from Adam. The Adam is dust as well. And so...
it's a Hebrew word.
Yeah. But we are formed not out of nothing, but out of the ground. There's a connection. We have a physical connection to the earth.
All the more reason to look after it.
Yeah. So others do point out that saying that we're formed out of the dust, some of you may think of the ash windows.
Yeah.
You know, from dust you have come, from dust you, when we die, we return to the earth. But that's not the end of the story, you know.
No.
We're something more because of the story continues. He creates us, and then what does he do?
Breathes into the nostrils.
The breath of life. Yes. Oh, some translations have living soul there. That may...
It's a bit Greek, isn't it?
Well, yeah. It can start to confuse. The word soul in the Old Testament can be... It's the same as we use it sometimes today. 10 souls were saved.
Mm.
When we're talking about a rescue, we're talking about body and soul.
Yeah.
Sometimes soul is used like that in the Old Testament, in shorthand for everything we are, body, physical and spiritual. Other times it means the spiritual side of us, but we are created body and soul.
Always
in a messy connection. You can't dig in here and find where the soul is. And it's the same as when I hurt my body, my soul aches. And when my soul aches, my body suffers. You know, I mean, we all know people who've given up the will to live.
Yeah.
That's a soul ache that kills the body. So there's a connection there that we don't fully understand.
Yeah.
But even medicine these days tends to look at more holistic things. I would argue good medical practices let people have whatever spiritual things they want, because it's acknowledging that we're more than just chemicals and neurological impulses, etc. So, okay. But we live, we have life because God breathed it into us.
Mm-hmm.
Very personal. God put his lips on our nostrils and breathed life. Sort of like how you give mouth to mouth to an infant. Think of it that way. It's very personal, isn't it? And some have argued from this that all our lives, that life comes from God breathing it into us, that it's still something he does. To each one of us, yes. I'm not sure we can stretch it that far, but there's nothing to... Just because we understand a lot of the biology that is going on, just like we understand the water cycle far better than they did, doesn't mean God's not involved in doing all this still and keeping it regular. Don't underestimate how much God's involved just because you can explain things.
And you really can't explain things like a baby being born and starting to breathe. That's all God-given.
I mean, we can explain a lot about love and attraction these days, the different chemicals and different nerve things and all sorts of things. But there's still more to it.
Yeah.
We know that it's more. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, it's...
It's God.
Yeah, don't get so wrapped up because that there are explanations, therefore there isn't God.
Mm.
God coexists with explanations.
Mm.
Quite easily, and sometimes the explanations can be wrong, where God can't be. So our understanding, could be wrong. So we are living beings because of a personal relation, personal intervention by God. So the description there of making us out of the dirt is almost like making us out of the clay. Remember, many of the images of God in the Old Testament is as a potter.
Yeah.
You know, that part of the reason God can do what he wants with us is when, but notice, even in saying that, God as the potter is very intimate with his creation. It's very personal for him. But now we see in 8, he becomes a gardener. So what does he do in verse 8?
Planted the Garden of Eden, east of Eden.
Yep.
In Eden, east, in the east.
The Garden in the east.
Yep. And there he put the man.
Yes.
So.
By the scruff of the neck.
One of the things often that gets wrong in Bible quizzes is where was Adam created?
Yeah, not in Eden.
Not in Eden. No, that's Eve gets created in Eden, but Adam doesn't. He's created
elsewhere.
And then placed
there.
In there.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's a trivial thing, but it's part of what it says there.
It could win you a quiz.
Could win you a quiz, yes. You know?
Who's running it?
Sorry?
Depending who's running it.
Yes, we've got the inside scoop.
That's right.
Yeah.
I found it interesting that one commentator pointed out that it is talking about a garden, not a field. In the ancient world, a garden normally meant that it had a boundary, often a wall, and it had security.
Oh.
So,
an angel standing at the gate.
You know, gardens. Were, if you like, I mean, even our gardens, but they're on a property, they're behind the fence. You're not supposed to just walk in and take stuff. Where a field or a, you're walking through public lands, it's a bit more of a free for all.
Yeah.
So
it's a wildflower meadow or something like that. It's a bit different.
So it's
God created a meadow.
That's right.
No,
but it's a garden, and there is security here. But one of the things that we often overlook with our concentration on the first chapter is that chapter 2 points out that there is how wonderful it is in the garden. It's an indication that it's not as wonderful
outside
the garden.
That's interesting. Yeah.
And this is still before the fall, remember? If you listen to some, they would argue that the whole earth is this Eden-like. But that's not what 2 is saying. God creates a garden. We haven't seen in the passage we've got here. We'll touch on this again when we get up to it. The part of the job, the work humanity has, is to look after the garden. And many commentators argue that this concept of look after is to spread. That the aim of humanity, this take this as a supposition, may not be true, but that the aim that God had for humanity was to spread this garden over the entire earth. That how things worked in the garden would be.
We're supposed to look at.
Yeah. It's a bit of that bringing heaven to earth. That's part of our job. We're God's image. We bring his realm to our realm. I quite like that sort of picture. But we then start to see in verse 9 how great this garden is. The Lord God, once again, made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were two trees. But to start with, this is a paradise. I've may have mentioned before, talking to some of the young people from Papua New Guinea up in Kalgoorlie, this is many years ago, about, you know, what do they like about back home and what do they like about Australia. And the thing they liked about here was the technology. They liked technology. Back home, they liked the relaxed lifestyle. Those who are coastal, not those who are up in the air, but talking to some of those from coastal, they walk into the forest and bring back fruit. They throw a net into the water and have fish. They don't shop. They've got a variety of fruit, a variety of fish, and it's just there. It's, if you like, minimal work farming.
Yes.
And you eat and you've got a wonderful array. Yes. Think of that here.
Fruit and veg.
And the indication, this is a very healthy, very prosperous in environment with these. What more could you want? And then there were two trees. These two trees, of course, are going to become important, aren't they?
Yeah.
One of the trees is the life tree. What do you think the purpose of the tree of life is?
Because it grew bananas.
It grew bananas, yeah. To give life.
I'd like to say how.
So would I. We will find in chapter 3 that one of the reasons we're kicked out of the garden is so we don't have access.
Oh, so we don't know why.
No, we don't know why. So we don't have access to the tree of life. In Revelation, with the new heaven and earth, the river coming out of the new garden city, you know, the city of Jerusalem comes down in its place and a river flows out. We've got rivers here. It's lined with trees of life for the healing of the nations, it says there in Revelation. So here we had one. In the future, we're going to get lots. But we'll see in Genesis 3, and we'll come back to it then.
That, it's not the tree.
Well, it is the here. In the future, it's no longer the. That we can't have access otherwise. With our sin, we could live for
forever.
There is an indication here, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next week when we get more into the tree of good and evil. That there's some concept of death here. Some concept. We'll talk a bit more about it. But perhaps just as it's God who is immortal, not us, that maybe the idea, and I'm just throwing this out as a suggestion, you don't have to come on board with this, that the purpose was when we would have injuries, when we would get old, we would take some of this tree and be revitalized. The death was never to be a problem because of the tree of life. Perhaps we'll look at more of that when we look at the at what God tells Adam about the tree of good and evil. Otherwise, if we are created Adam and Eve as immortal creatures, what do we need a tree of life for? But once again, we're not told a lot about it. As you said, we're not told how it works and what it's supposed to do. So there's mystery there.
And if we'd actually not fallen and spread the garden around,
we may have gotten
more trees.
Maybe. We may have learned how to grow them or whatever. But we're getting into speculation. Yeah. But at the end, we don't just get the garden back, we get so much more.
Yeah.
And we'll talk a bit more about that when we get up to the fold. We'll talk more about what the other tree is next week, because we'll start to talk about what God tells Adam about the tree. So there are two trees. One of the things to think about, and we'll talk about this next week as well, one commentator I liked, and as in I like what he suggested, I hadn't thought about before, he said that it's worth thinking of the trees as sacraments. Something God has put aside for a special purpose. You know, think of baptism, think of Holy Communion. That God has a purpose in these, and it's part of revealing his grace, his benefit to us. It's part of our communion with God, but it has to be used the way God wants it to be used. Remember, in having two special trees, we're given abundance of other stuff that we can use. So we'll touch more on the, you know, what sort of test, if this is a test type thing next time. But just watching the time, I thought we'd just briefly talk about these rivers. Just, and we can talk more about it next time, but I don't think a lot has to be said. Some commentators have said that if we didn't have verse 10 to 14, you know, with the four rivers, the story maybe even flows a little bit better, because it's like an interruption to the story.
Trying to place Eden where it is.
Maybe.
But also the water is coming out of Eden. So does that mean...
It's almost indicating that it's a source.
Yeah.
Of course we know the Euphrates and the Tigris, they're well-known rivers. We don't know what the other two are. So if you're starting to talk about that it's giving us a location, it may be more it's saying that it was a location rather than give us. Some of those who try to figure these sort of things out, and I think that can be a bit of that rabbit hole going down, have argued that because it talks about going to Kush, Kush is Ethiopia, so it's sort of about Africa here and Mesopotamia, that it may actually be in the Persian Gulf underwater. You know, especially if the flood covered all this area. And if you're going to take the flood as a, you know, wide global thing, then Eden's gone anyway, hasn't it? What, has it been flooded?
Yeah, and rivers would form different paths after
paths and things. So, but it's just as we have land, the garden's placed in land, we have food. This is explaining we have ample water. This is fresh water and forming mighty rivers. So if we're going to grow the garden, knowing that there's river structures, there's places to go. And notice, as one commentator points out, there's also resources. There's gold. There's so it's in an area where...
Where do we see that?
In verse 12.
Yeah.
What does it, please remind me, what does it say?
The gold of that land is, the land is good.
Oh.
And then aromatic resin and onyx are also there. So we can build stuff. We can decorate stuff. We can... some commentators point out that the purpose of these four verses is to show how rich in resources we were given. Once again, not saying that this is exhaustive, but God's giving us all that we need. And so that's where we'll wrap up. So God has been a potter. God has been a gardener, mining. He's setting... this is a pretty ideal setup that we were given. You know, it's not just sit back and eat fruit, as we'll see. We're going to have work to do.
Yeah.
But it's in a pretty good environment.
And if we're made in the image of God, we've already said that God's a worker.
And so we are
workers. So we will be
workers. Yep. And so the land needs us as farmers, as it said.
Yep.
And God is like a farmer, you know. So,
and it'll be happy work. That work was
happy work. But it's a good way to take it. It's chapter three where we find out. And one commentator said, the point of this story is to say, if God created such a wonderful place, why does it stink? You know, and we're going to find out. Because we messed it up.
Yeah.
And so we'll talk more about that as we get there. Any other final comments?
No, all good.
Good. So we'll venture into the second half of chapter two next week.
Cool. Ray, thanks.
Could you pray for us, please?
Okie dokie. Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your creation, Lord, the beautiful world that you have created, and us in your image, Lord. That's so special, and we thank you and praise your holy, holy, precious name. Please abide with us tonight as we go to bed and pull the sheets up under our noses and help us to have a good night's sleep, and may we start our chores tomorrow in a happy, healthy outlook, and as we praise and
thank for the rain.
Pray you, Lord. Yeah, thank you for the beautiful rain. And they all said,
Amen. Amen. Amen.